Welcome to our study of Lesson 4 of our special series of 13 lessons this quarter about the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this lesson is to discuss the importance of faith in receiving the Holy Spirit and how obedience is important. We cannot obey the Holy, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless we render obedience and surrender, and then coming together in unity in the church as the early apostles did. Before we begin, maybe pause a moment and ask the Lord to guide us. Our Father in heaven, as we study about this important matter of the Holy Spirit coming to your people in the early reign at Pentecost, now we pray, Father, grant us to understand more clearly how we can prepare to receive the latter rain outpouring of the same Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson key text is Acts chapter 2, and let's just look at it together here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, quote, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place," that is, the apostles, the 11, were there together. And verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Close quote. Now there are some problems in this text that we need to understand. First of all, the 11 were finally of one accord. This is after their 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus, when they were continually quarreling among themselves. We're sorry to say it, but it's true of the apostles. James and John, for example, wanted to have the highest place in the coming kingdom. And that was unfortunate indeed. But now they've overcome that, and they're willing to take the lowest place, each of them, to be humble. Now they were willing to wash one another's feet. For example, a change had come over the apostles. They were in one place as well, and that's important for God's people to gather together. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, says Hebrews chapter 10. We are to meet physically together as well as spiritually to come together in unity. And another problem that we have in this passage is the cloven tongues of as of fire, and each one filled with the Holy Spirit beginning to speak with other tongues. What does that mean? A large number of professed Christians believe that this means that they were speaking some kind of gibberish, and they say you don't really receive the Holy Spirit unless you talk in that strange gibberish sound. But now let's look at what the Greek actually says. The original Greek language for the word tongues is glossai. It's a very simple word because we get our word glossary from that word. A glossary is a list of words that may not be perfectly clear to the reader of a book. And the glossary usually appears at the close of the book to help people understand what these various special words mean. It all comes from this word glossai. And so glossai is a definite language, a language that communicates truth that can be understood. It is not some unknown gibberish. Now let's read further here, verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout people from every nation under heaven, And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everybody heard the apostle speak in his own language. Now let's pause there just a moment. Again, we consult what the original Greek language says, and for the word language, it has dialectos. And that's a simple word for us to understand, because our English word dialect comes from that word dialectos. We speak of different dialects of English. For example, the people in Australia have their own special dialect of speaking English, as have the people of England, who are the people who really began with the English language. And we say that people from the South in our own country here in America, they speak a different dialect of English than other people do. So the word dialectos is very clearly evident to be, again, a spoken language that was meant to be understood. God never wants to say things that we can't understand. He wants us to understand. And so it's very clear here. Verse 7 says, the people were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? That is, ordinary, humble, peasant folk from Galilee. And how is it, they asked, that we hear each in his own language or dialect, dialectos, what these people are speaking? The language or dialect in which we were born. And now the text goes on to tell us exactly what were those spoken languages. In verse 9, they're listed as Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. The language gets almost boring to read, doesn't it? But it is important to realize these are all the names of the dialects or languages in which the people heard the apostles speak. The miracle seemed to be not that the apostles were speaking different languages. They were speaking the language that they knew, but the people heard them speak in different languages, their own dialects in which they were born. And verse 12 says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, these people are just drunk, that's all. Which reminds us that whenever the true Holy Spirit is poured out in power, there are going to be some people who are unbelievers who just laugh at it. So let's be very careful that we never laugh or ridicule the true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the author of our lesson is Dr. Arnold Wallenkamp, who formerly was a member of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. He wrote a book entitled What Every Adventist Should Know About 1888, in which he discusses how the true gift of the Holy Spirit was received when the Spirit of God was poured out as the beginning of the latter rain. And he tells us in his book, chapter 6, sorry, the news is not good. The genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the latter rain and the beginning of the great loud cry of Revelation 18:1-4, that beginning was not received. It was not welcomed. It was trivialized. In fact, it was in a great degree rejected and kept away from our people and kept away from the world itself. The greatest repentance of all the ages is yet to come when God's people humble their hearts and realize the truth of their history and repent sincerely so that the Lord can again renew this gift of the latter rain to us. We keep praying for the latter rain. We say, O Lord, if I'm a preacher, please give me the gift of the Holy Spirit as I speak to the people, that the message may reach their hearts and bring conviction. If we are lay members, we sit in the pew and we pray, O Lord, please grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit to receive whatever message you have for us today. And if we're giving Bible studies to somebody else, then we pray earnestly, O Father in heaven, please grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we may know how to give Bible studies to someone and thus win their hearts to the third angel's message in verity. So all of us are waiting for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is promised to come to us. This gift of the Holy Spirit, who came at Pentecost in languages that the people heard the message with, has occasioned some fanaticism in our modern times. There are many Christians who believe that they are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit because they talk in what they say are tongues, but they are gibberish. Now, we have been warned about the danger of spiritualism coming in these last days. In the book, The Great Controversy, page 588, I read these words, quote, as spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Satan himself is converted after the modern order of things. He will appear in the character of an angel of light. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. Through spiritualism, Satan appears as a benefactor of the race, healing the diseases of the people and professing to present a new and more exalted system of religious faith. But at the same time, he works as a destroyer. His temptations are leading multitudes to ruin. Well, we stop there just for a moment. One manifestation of this modern demonstration of spiritualism is this widespread talking in tongues, which is a counterfeit of the original gift that God gave his people. Now, John the Baptist told the people that he was only baptizing them with water. But there is coming after me, he said, another one who will baptize you with fire. That is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. The fiery aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit indicates that God's work is very intense. God means business. He must refine our coarse earthly natures. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit through his coming with fire. God manifests himself as a refiner's fire to purify his people. That's what Malachi 3:1-4 tells us, that the Lord will come to his temple suddenly, but he will come as a refiner of silver, a fire that is burning away the dross, the earthly selfishness of our natures. This fire may afflict us at times with the anguish of a deep conviction over sin, but it does not blister us, or does it injure us. In Psalm 66, the psalmist prays, verses 10 to 12, O God, you have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. but you brought us out to a rich fulfillment. That describes what work the Lord did for ancient Israel when he took them into captivity to Babylon. It just was like fire. There were people riding over them, abusing them. It was a terrible experience, but the result was the Lord purified his people forever from the sin of idolatry. They never again worshiped idols. And that's one way that the Lord works upon our hearts. He brings us into trouble. And then in Isaiah chapter 48, we read here in verses 10 and 11, a further description of the Lord's purifying work by fire. Quote, "Behold," the Lord says, "I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Now, close quote. That furnace of affliction is something that we ourselves feel from time to time. I got a letter just yesterday from a lady who says everything is going against her. She's perplexed. Does the Lord really love her? Well, these afflictions are evidence that the Lord does love us, and we ought not to chafe under these afflictions. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord tells us that we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, says Hebrews 12, verse 7. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son, and we can say every daughter, whom he receives. Close quote, that is verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 12. And if you are without chastening, says verse 8, of whom all have become partakers, everybody has his share of it, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Now the apostle goes on to say, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to us, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That is how the Holy Spirit tries us with fire. And thank God it is a work that he is doing, especially today, because we are living in this great day of atonement. This is a time for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The Day of Atonement is a day of final reconciliation between God's people and himself, and between one another. And the heavenly sanctuary cannot be cleansed until, first of all, the hearts of God's people are cleansed. And that cleansing work is what is accomplished through the Holy Spirit working upon our hearts as fire. Now, we're not to understand that until Pentecost came, there was no Holy Spirit involved in the world. Yes, there was a Holy Spirit working all this time, but not yet manifested in his full power as he was at Pentecost. Then the manifestation of the Spirit confirmed the reality that Christ had been resurrected and that he had been taken to heaven. It demonstrated that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. On the night before his crucifixion, we read that Jesus spoke in great detail about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are asked to take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And there, the Lord is describing the work of the Holy Spirit. He says that He will come to us. Most assuredly, I say this, chapter 14, verse 12, he who believes in me, the work that I do, he will do also. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And he says, I will come to you, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, in the King James Version, that word is translated as comforter. But here it is in the New King James Version as another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, he describes this comforter or this helper as the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't know him. But he says, you know him. Now, in the Greek language, this word for helper or comforter is parakletos, composed of two Greek words, para, that means alongside of, and we have the word para in our word parallel, like two railroad tracks run parallel, but they never get in each other's way. They are always together. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to sit down beside us and stay with us forever. And that's what the word kletos means in the Greek language, para kletos, called to come and sit down beside us and never forsake us. So you may always believe that the Lord's Holy Spirit is given to you. Now, his first work is always to convict of sin. And we read that over here in John chapter 16. He says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To convict us of sin is a very blessed ministry, because we would not know what our sin is unless the Holy Spirit should bring that conviction to us. So we should never resist or feel bad because the Lord is convicting us. In John 16, verse 8, when he has come, that's the helper, the comforter, he will, number one, convict the world of sin. And if you wonder sometimes if you really are a true child of God, you can ask yourself this question right here. Am I convicted of sin? Have I received the Holy Spirit? Now, don't think that receiving the true Holy Spirit has to be accompanied by rolling on the floor or shouting or laughing hysterically, as some people believe. No. The gift of the true Holy Spirit is a very quiet gift of deep conviction of your sinfulness. You cry out, as did the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You get down on your knees and you plead with the Lord, O Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from its power. And that is the evidence you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So be of good courage. Don't get discouraged because you don't have these marvelous gifts that the Pentecostals tell us about. And the second work of the Holy Spirit here in verse 8, he will convict the world of righteousness. And he explains that in the next verse, because he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, when Jesus was with us in the flesh, the disciples were convicted of his righteousness when they saw what a beautiful, sinless life he was living. But he's not with us physically anymore, and so he sent the Holy Spirit to give us the conviction in our hearts of what Jesus would do and what he would be if he were in our place. That is the conviction of righteousness. And he puts into our heart this great desire, O Lord, give us that righteousness. Please work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And then there's a third work that the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of judgment. That is not condemnation. When we receive the conviction of sin, and we receive that conviction and say, thank you, Lord, for it, and when we receive this gift of His righteousness, the conviction of righteousness, and we understand what Jesus would do and what He would be if He were in our midst, that does not leave us broken down and humiliated and discouraged. The conviction of judgment, Jesus explains, is because the prince of this world, Satan, has been cast out of our hearts and out of our lives. All those three steps there are the blessed convictions that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And that is a wonderful work indeed. Now, Ellen White tells us something very interesting in the Desire of Ages, page 670, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me begin, quote, circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance, no distance can separate us from the heavenly comforter or helper. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, He is always at our right hand to support us, sustain us, uphold us, and thank God, to cheer us as well. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Ellen White is quoting the King James Version here, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. No more will you say, I cannot comprehend. No longer will you see through a glass darkly. You shall, quote, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, close quote. And she was quoting Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. She goes on to say in another quotation from Last Day Events, page 188, quote, the measure of the Holy Spirit that we receive will be proportioned to the measure of our desire and the faith that we exercise for it and the use that we shall make of the light and knowledge that shall be given to us, close quote. Now there's a good side and there's a sad side to that. The Lord is not going to give the Holy Spirit in full measure to anybody who will just turn around and use it to build up his own pride in the eyes of other people. Only the one who will use the Holy Spirit in humility of heart is worthy of receiving the gift. So don't be discouraged if you feel that you have not received the Holy Spirit in the measure that you have desired He should come to you. The Lord in mercy is withholding the full blessing until you are prepared to let that Holy Spirit use you without puffing up your pride. Now our lesson tells us to study John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus has been talking here about the word that He gives and how He's going to give us His flesh to eat. And of course, that's not talking literally. He says in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Close quote. Now, when we eat the Lord's Supper, the little piece of bread that we eat, that is bread today, when we masticate it, it enters into our bloodstream. And what was bread today is walking around and talking tomorrow because it becomes a part of us. The bread is made flesh in us. And so Jesus says, as we feast upon the Word of God, as we read our Bible, as we masticate what we read, that is, as we take it into us and we receive it, it actually becomes a part of us. And we say it very reverently for each of us who loves the Word of God and who eats the Word as we eat the bread in the Lord's Supper. That Word becomes flesh in us as it was in Christ. What a wonderful work the Holy Spirit is waiting to do for us, and He will do for us just as sure as we are ready to receive Him. And may we, during these 13 weeks of special studies in the Holy Spirit, may we learn to humble our hearts. May we see our great need. May we learn to weep over our unchristlikeness. And may our hearts be drawn out to beg the Lord to give us the genuine gift of the Holy Spirit so we can help somebody else, maybe somebody who has been deceived by the counterfeit Holy Spirit. There is a great work yet for us to do in the Spirit and power of God's Holy Spirit. So join us again next week as we study lesson number 5 of these 13 lessons on the Holy Spirit.